Well, the first three episodes of Star Wars had a grim outlook. The Phantom Menace, Attack of the Clones, Revenge of the Sith, because they were the story of one man's fall, young Anakin Skywalker's descent into darkness to become the evil Darth Vader. And the end of Episode 3, Revenge of the Sith, shows the triumph of the dark side. Anakin is now Darth Vader in the familiar black suit. The Republic is now an empire under the ruthless Emperor, and he has a huge clone army under his control. And the movie ends with the plans to build the ultimate battle station, the Death Star. And yet, Episode 4, the original Star Wars, is named A New Hope. Because a new hero comes, Luke Skywalker, Anakin's own son, will become a Jedi Knight and lead the rebellion against the evil Empire. Well, Genesis 4-11 is a bit like Star Wars, because sin is almost like an evil empire that just spreads and it takes over. It started off with just two people in chapter 3, but by chapter 6 it is spread all the way to the whole of humanity. It's threatening. The outlook is very grim. Sin threatens to conquer, to dominate and ruin everything. But at every point, God introduces a new hope. Again and again, he shows us that sin has not triumphed, but he continues his purposes to save us. And he does this by raising up chosen people. In particular, as we look at Genesis 6-8, we see God giving hope to Noah, who is his chosen one. So if we're to see a big idea from Genesis 6-8 and in the passages around it, in the face of sin and evil and death, God keeps giving us new hope. God keeps giving us new hope. We're going to see this in three main points. The first is the spread of sin. The second is drastic solution. And the third point is the chosen ones. Well, our first point, the spread of sin. Well, the terrible nature of sin is that it is not outside of us, like a foreign empire taking over our planet, like the new TV series V. I was old enough to see the original series in the 80s. Just to scare you. Sin is not like an alien disease invading us. No, the problem is right inside of our hearts. Yet even though sin spreads to be an entrenched part of our world, it's everywhere. God shows grace, amazing grace and mercy to conquer sin. To achieve his purposes to rescue humanity, and he keeps giving us new hope. Well, last week Richard took us through Genesis chapter 4, where we saw the terrible influence of sin starting to take hold. Adam and Eve's eldest son Cain killed his younger brother Abel in jealous rage. The first death in the Bible is a terrible fratricide, brother killing brother. And chapter 5 then lists Adam's descendants through his youngest son Seth. And we spared Matt from reading this chapter. As impressive as their long lifespans were, like 900 years and things like that, sin has taken hold because at the end of each of their lifespans is this familiar refrain, because it is, they died, they died, they died. And death is now part of the landscape. Humanity is outside of God's life-giving presence, and as a penalty for our sin, death is now a reality for each and every person. Yet even in this cycle of death, God brings new hope. Chapter 5, verse 28 and 29. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed." There is hope. Noah's very name sounds like comfort. And in the Bible, names are important for their meaning, not just that they sound nice. Names can show us what the person will do. Noah's name sounds like comfort, and comfort he will provide. And Noah stands out as a light amongst terrible darkness in his generation. It's a terrible picture of a world ravaged by evil. In chapter 6, verses 2 and 5, did you notice, as Matt read for us, it says that the sons of God married the daughters of men and had children. And as we look deeper in that, that's actually not positive at all. It's an abomination. For what seems to be happening is the sons of God here means spirit beings like angels or demons, and they're having union with people. They're crossing the natural boundaries that God had set up not to be crossed. Each type of being was to only have union with its own type. people with people, animals with animals, spiritual beings with spiritual beings. And so to cross these boundaries was to go against God's natural design. And it seems hard for us to believe that this sort of thing would carry on. I mean, it seems just more like the movies. But it was a reality. But we have to remember that the world at that time was a very different place to now. In fact, the strangers of the world in Noah's time saw the presence of the Nephilim. And that's that strange word there. And they seemed to be a giant group of people that Israel would later see as they spied out the promised land. They said that we see the Nephilim and we just seem like grasshoppers to them. And they were afraid because they were the inhabitants. And that was in the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 33. But unlike the strange unions between spirit beings and humans, the Nephilim were only human. And yet they were famous. They were big. They were heroes. As it says, men of renown, they were famous for that time. So in chapter 6, verse 3, God will put a stop to these abominable unions between spirits and people, the limit being 120 years. There's two main ways that people have read this 120 figure. The first way is that mankind will only have a lifespan of 120 years. But this raises the difficulty that this statement, that after it, plenty of God's people in Genesis lived for way beyond 120. So after the flood, Noah lives to 950, Abraham 175, Isaac 180, Jacob 147. Well, some then say that this 120 figure was a slow-acting judgment. That is, God gives people some time before naturally the figure comes down. So after Jacob, Joseph lives for only 110, Moses for 120, and Joshua for 110. However, the second way of reading this is that 120 years is a period of grace before the flood occurs. That is, God will give them 120 more years until he hits them with the flood. And I think that view actually makes a bit more sense. Well, in Genesis 1, as we saw some weeks ago, God saw and considered his creation and all that he had made, and it was good. And did you remember that it climaxed in 131 when God saw all that he had made and he saw that it was very good? It gave him pleasure and enjoyment to see a beautiful world. But now in Genesis chapter 6 verses 5 and 7 and verses 11 and 12, God again sees and considers the state of his creation. And this time the view and the state of it is not so pleasurable. It's downright detestable and horrifying to him. So chapter 6 verse 5. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. It was horrifying to him. It disgusted him. And this description is a tragic indictment of the people of the time. But as we read it today, it should be no surprise to us, because this sort of statement is also true of all humanity since our very first human parents, Adam and Eve, sinned. So all of us, you and I, all of us as humanity, we also inherit a sinful nature from them. Just like we inherited being in the image of God from them. We inherit both good and bad from our parents biologically. That's how it is. So we could get intelligence, we could get good looks, we could get athletic ability. But coupled with that, we could also get bad eyesight. We could get high cholesterol. That's just how things are. So to inherit spiritually from Adam and Eve, our nature and our being is flawed, but on the positive, we are in the image of God. But our sinful nature means that every aspect of our thoughts, our minds, our emotions, our words and actions are flawed. Well, for a moment, to change metaphors, it's a little bit like computers and viruses. The worst viruses are those that take over the whole computer system. The whole, either that desktop or that laptop. So every area of the computer becomes infected. Even emails that are sent out from the computer are infected. Now, the virus might not immediately disable the computer so that it won't work at all, but because of the infections, it weakens the computer so that it doesn't function as it was designed to. And this is like us in sin. Sin doesn't mean that we cannot function. It doesn't mean that we are as bad as we could possibly be every single time. No, sin means that in every area of our lives, we have infection. Our thoughts, our feelings, our speech, our actions. None of these are pure or flawless. They are infected. They are corrupted in little ways or big ways. And as we said, the terrible nature of sin is that it's not outside of us. It's not a foreign enemy or empire taking over our planet, or like an alien disease invading us. The problem is right here. It is inside us. And that's a realization that takes a moment of true honesty in each of us, when the reality just hits home and we just can't go any other place. Like the story of the philosophy professor wanting to provoke some discussion in his university class. He asked them, you know, what's wrong with the world today? And the Christian young man responded, sir, I am. I am what's wrong with the world today. And sin grieves God. Chapter 6, verse 6. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And this is the anguish and the anger of a father seeing his children go off the rails, self-destructing and destroying others. And sin is more than just breaking some arbitrary or impersonal universal laws. So many people today believe in karma, or they believe in the universe giving them what they deserve, or what goes around comes around. That's not the view of the Bible. No. The heart of sin goes to the heart of the living God. It is personally offending the one who made us and sustains us. So as it says here in Genesis 6, in what sense is God grieved or sorry that he's made humanity? Has God made a mistake in his plans? Does he have to resort to plan B because he's messed up the first time? And we have to remember here that this should not be a scandal to us. We have to remember the Bible's not afraid. It's not shy to say in lots of places that God regretted, or it even uses the words relented. God relented, or God repented of doing something. And this shows us that God is a personal being who responds to our choices, who responds to our requests or prayers. He's not caught by surprise, but he's able to listen to us and react to us. Yet the Bible explains that God does not show regret or change of mind in a faulty way, in the way that we do. The prophet Samuel said, God is not like a man that he should change his mind. The key words is he's not like a man. That is, he's not whimsical, as if he then decides on a random other choice. He's not genuinely surprised at what happens, as if it takes him and he's off guard. He's not lacking in planning or forethought, unlike us. No, God is reactive to us, and yet is also powerful and sovereign, and has things do not catch him by surprise. Well, it is that sin has spread out like a terrible plague. It's infected everyone, and it needs a radical solution to deal with the problem, especially the problem of spirit beings having union with humans. And here, judgment is the prerogative, it's the choice of God. He is our maker and our judge. He gives and he takes away. He will administer justice to us as people. Whether he chooses to give us a long life or a short life, it's up to him. He gives and he takes away as he chooses, according to his own just character. And yet, a question here is, why will his judgment include the animals? They haven't sinned. Isn't it just the sin of humanity that's caused the problems? Why doesn't he just punish people? Why are the animals included? And the answer to this seems to be that the consequences of our sin include the rest of creation. What we do affects the very earth itself. So back in Genesis 3, Adam was made to work the ground, to take care of creation under God. God's punishment on Adam for his sin was to affect him in his role as caretaker. The punishment fit the crime. God was to punish him in the core of his being. The ground or the earth itself was affected. And creation, including the animals, are caught up in the sphere of our rule and therefore in the sphere of our punishment. What we do affects the very creation we are meant to rule. And that's obvious to us, isn't it? Because the effects of things like pollution obviously affects the rivers, the trees, the mountains, and also the animals. Yet still in his just judgment, God gives new hope through his chosen one. So chapter 6, verses 8 and 9. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah was a righteous man, in right standing with God, a man who was obviously obedient to God, being careful to avoid sin to a great degree. So there were only a few people in the Old Testament who were described as blameless, because it was rare and exceptional. And Noah enjoyed this close relationship with God, and that's what it means by walking with him. He was close. He was alongside God. He was a friend. And so our second point is drastic solution. Well, to his friend, to the one he has chosen, God explains what he's going to do and why he's going to do it. And that's adding to our recent picture. So in chapter 6, verses 11 to 21... as Matt read for us, did you notice that the earth is ruined? It's spoiled by violence. And violence can mean brutality and exploitation, rape, bullying, oppression. As the earth is ruined by human sin, it disgusts God. God, in response, will both ruin the earth and ruin sinners by the flood. He is going to clean them up with his judgment. And so he gives instructions for Noah to build the ark to allow his family and him and selected animals to survive. As Richard James helpfully pointed out to us last week in his sermon, we have to remember the Bible's not necessarily interested in the same questions as us. God gives some details about the ark to show that this is real, he's serious, he means what he says. So in chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. But these details look more like a brief summary. The Bible's not interested to give us a complete blow-by-blow account of how Noah's going to build it. It's not meant to be comprehensive. It's not meant to be an exact blueprint, because a boat of that size would obviously take a lot more planning and detail. Well, likewise, God commands that animals be saved, but he doesn't provide exact species details. So those of us of a biology bent would probably think, oh, where's the detail? The other thing is, for those who are logistic or admin-minded, it doesn't mention how much food is to be taken. We can assume a massive amount would be needed. But the Bible's not quite interested in that. And here, as we look at the account of the flood, it's not unique to the Bible. Ancient history studies show remarkable similarities between Babylonian religious accounts and the Bible. The Babylonians had a flood account. It's thought by some scholars that this biblical account of the flood is a reaction against the Babylonian one. And so lots of comparisons and contrasts can be made. And the Babylonian gods were not dignified or sovereign or measured beings like Yahweh, the God of the Bible. No, they were greedy, they were foolish, they were even scared of the flood they unleashed to rid themselves of humanity. That doesn't look very much in control. And the Babylonian human hero builds a ship with not only animals and crew, but also his own silver and his gold. He's a man of great planning and cunning. He's hailed and credited as the survivor of the flood and for his cleverness. And he got around what the gods were scheming. Whereas the biblical picture here is much more that God is in control. God is at the center. He is the complete initiator. He is the complete provider to Noah. And Noah doesn't speak in these chapters. He's submissive, he's dependent on God, and the Babylonian gods were dependent on people. They were greedy to suck up the offerings that people would give them. Whereas that's ridiculous to the Bible. That's a ridiculous view of God. Because how could people provide the immortal God with anything that he needed? Yahweh is the complete provider to Noah. Well, as we think of the flood, questions are raised by scholars and scientists as to what was the extent of the flood. That is, how literally do we take these details? So there's four main alternatives to be considered. Number one, global. Floodwaters covered the entire globe to a height that was higher than the highest mountains. Two, the flood covered the known world. The flood was universal to the world known by the ancient audience. So it could have been a massive flood, not including other continents or areas of the world such as China, which was unknown to the people of the Bible. Number three, the flood was regional. It was extensive. It was an extensive regional flood centered in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley, the Mediterranean Basin, or the area of the Black Sea. And the fourth one, The flood was local. The flood may have wiped out several towns along the river. These are all the theories, not that we'd agree with all of them. But there's some points that we've got to make in this. Firstly, the Bible doesn't exactly specify the full extent of the known world at the time of the flood. It seems the whole of the known world to the writer was affected by the flood. So see that in chapter 7, verses 21 to 23. But we don't know what the known world to the writer was. We trust that God has so ordered the Bible accounts that they are accurate and truthful in all that they say. But God has allowed them to be a human document. It is limited to the language and the categories of its original time. So God is sovereignly powerful to have made the flood global if he chose to. And there's some impressive projected stats or figures that exist to what the flood would involve, and often trillions and trillions and trillions of water and things like that. And God could have done so within or beyond all the estimated modern scientific requirements. Because God is free to use the predictable patterns he has established, things that we call laws of science, or he can go beyond them if it pleases him. Because God is not limited by science. God makes science, and God makes the world where science is possible. Well, just like in Genesis 1, we don't completely know if the 6 days of creation are 24-hour days or longer periods, so I think we might not be completely sure of the literal extent of the flood. But what we can see is that it was caused by God. It was real and it was catastrophic, and all life within its reach was devastated. And so all life outside of the ark dies. In bringing the flood, God judges the world. And here we have to see what he's doing in contrast to what he did earlier. He reverses creation to do this. In creation, do you remember, he brought order from disorder. He brought order from chaos. He separated the waters from the land to enable life. But in the flood, he brings back chaos. Water overtakes the land. It swallows it up instead of being separated from it. He uses the water of chaos to end the social chaos, the disaster in society that was caused by sin. So the flood was uncreation, a reversal of creation. And when God stops the rain, the water subsides. The dry land is separate from the water again. So in chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, he restores creation. It's like a new creation starting again. And this sense of new creation is seen in God's blessing in chapter 8, verse 17. Bring out every kind of living creature that is with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it. And that reminds us back of chapter 1, verse 22, where God blessed the animals to be fruitful and to multiply. Well, as we've seen, Noah is a righteous man and he offers a pleasing sacrifice to God in chapter 8, verse 20. God accepts this sacrifice and is pleased with it. He graciously responds by resolving not to use a catastrophic flood again, even though he knows that as humanity continues, evil and sin will continue. As long as the present earth remains, he will mercifully keep the regular seasons for us in his fatherly provision. See, that's from chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. So the question as we look back on the flood is, why did God send this flood if it did not rid the earth of sin? Did God fail in his job? Because sin just keeps continuing afterwards. It didn't work. But the answer is God's judgment and grace combined. God did judge and punish that generation as they deserved. He could have wiped out all of human life, and that would have been the end. And that would have been just. But he graciously and mercifully allowed humanity, you and I, to continue. Though he knows perfectly that sin will continue as long as there's people. But still he has his greater purposes in mind. Out of his love and his mercy and his grace, he has greater plans to save and to rescue us. Even greater plans for those he loves, more than we could ever imagine. If in the garden there was only two people, then in redeemed humanity at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's countless numbers. God had a better plan in mind. He is working all things out. Well, our third point is the chosen ones. Noah, as the chosen one, is righteous and blameless before God. And he's one of many who form a chain within the Bible, a link all throughout, a long line of chosen leaders, graciously raised up by God. Noah naturally points us to Christ. For Jesus was righteous and blameless, not only outstanding in his generation, but he alone amongst all of humanity was the only sinless one, the one who truly walked with God in unique intimacy, who called God his Father. Israel never dared to call God their Father. They could not claim that. But Jesus called God my Father and then your Father. He was from heaven and he was also a man and gave us that unique relationship with God. And he was the one who did not escape the flood of God's judgment, but he willingly faced it head on. He felt the full force of God's judgment like giant tsunami waves crashing over him as he died on the cross to take the punishment for our sins. And in that flood of judgment, so we might be freely forgiven by God in his deep, unfathomable love. As we sang in Amazing Grace, like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. And Jesus saves many more than Noah did in the ark. He saves countless numbers of believing humanity from God's final judgment. And he does it not by a boat made of wood, no, a much greater vessel, his own body. For we are carried and rescued from God's final judgment by Jesus himself. Jesus is our safe place. He is our refuge. He is our ark because we are in union with Christ, bound to him by the Holy Spirit given to us. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, let me read it for us. It is because of him, that is God, that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Jesus is our everything. As the song earlier that we sung, Jesus, our blood and righteousness. He is our complete protection, both now and in the future. And so our union with Christ means that God will treat us like he treats his precious Son. That is, Jesus' righteousness is ours through faith and union with him. We share his benefits. They become our glorious dress on the final day. God will not see us flawed and imperfect and sinful as we are, but he will see Christ and he will choose us to treat us accordingly. So Paul explained in Philippians 3, 9 and 10 that he wanted to have Christ's righteousness as and not his own. So Philippians 3, 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Jesus saves us by his own body. It is our ark. It is our refuge. Well, the account of Noah helps us to see what faith in God looks like. How we, you and I today, are to be steadfast in listening and in obeying God. When it seems that we're just the only ones around us who are doing it. We just might see the very few, maybe even the only one where you are in a crooked and depraved generation. And what God says to us through his word will just seem so radical to the world around us. It will seem crazy. It will seem like madness. And to take God seriously, just like Noah did, we have to be prepared to look silly, to look foolish to a watching world. So the times when we feel under pressure from our family or our friends or our workmates to lie or to sin, because to lie or to sin will be easier. It'll be more convenient. It'll be beneficial somehow. It'll get people out of a scrape. It'll stop them from getting what they actually deserve. And the pressure is on us. Or the times when we want to hold to God's standard of godliness, honesty and sexual purity, even when no one else around us agrees. And people will laugh at us and think that we're crazy. How can you believe such things? I mean, that's just so old-fashioned. How can you be such a prude? That's what it means to be like Noah, to be like Christ. And even being prepared for Jesus to return as we wait as Christians, well, that seems like a crazy thing too, as if it'll never happen. So the Apostle Peter in the New Testament drew parallels with the flood and people in the first century. And he talks about it in 2 Peter 3, verses 1 to 13. He says that people will scoff at the final judgment or the world ending because it just seems like nothing has happened for so long. Everything will go on as normal. God's not going to stop things. But just as God caused the catastrophic flood, so he will bring his final judgment. We can be sure of that. His delay, the long time, is not that God's forgotten, or he's fallen asleep, or he's lost his watch or his clock. But Peter reminds us that he mercifully allows many people to repent, to change, to return to him. He's giving people a grace period, an amnesty period. He wants them to board the safe ship of his son Jesus. Because when the flood of his final judgment comes, it will be too late for that ship. That ship would have sailed and your chance is gone. Mercy will be over and only righteous judgment, getting exactly what we deserve. It will be too late to be saved. So on the one hand, in the New Testament, the writers call for Jesus to return. Come, Lord Jesus, come. But on the other hand, they're saying, God, I'm glad you're waiting. I'm glad you're giving people a chance, because when you come back, there will be no chance. So even in the midst of sin and evil and death, God keeps giving us new hope through Jesus. We are to be like Noah. We are to be like Christ. We are to be those trusting in his promises now. We are to cling to Jesus. We are to live for him. We are to be steadfast despite ridicule, despite pressure, despite looking silly, and knowing that our hope in Christ is sure. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for what we have read. We thank you it takes us more, from a Sunday school understanding to really see your great character of judgment and grace and mercy. We do thank you that you are bringing judgment on the world, that you will not let evil escape, and yet we gratefully see that we are recipients of your mercy, that we are on the safe ship that is Jesus, and that our union with him means that you will treat us like you treat your precious son. And so our righteous judgment, that we will face judgment, and yet we will escape because of Jesus. We pray that you would make us steadfast, that you would make us those who will stand up and believe in you day by day. Help us, Father, to have strength by your Spirit, to be resilient in the face of ridicule, of laughter, of isolation, of ostracism. We pray that you would strengthen us by your Spirit to make us like Christ, day by day, that we would believe in your promises, that we would cling to you, that we would proclaim the only safe place that is in Jesus. And we pray that you would glorify and honour yourself, and that we would do so too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.